Now, we're going to read tonight verses 1 through 6. Just one verse would keep us busy all night. That's something we need to remember. The book of Revelation, the reason it is so such a glorious book is that it's made up of images. Pictures are worth a thousand words. You want to remember that when you're looking at the book of Revelation, because one picture that the Apostle John gives us is indeed many, many different ways of looking at it, but all from Scripture. All from Scripture. Sometimes he's influenced from outside of Scripture, but what is there in the signs, what is there in the symbols are all in Scripture. The book of Revelation is saturated with the Old Testament symbolism, and so that's very important to remember. So the way to read it is to meditate on each symbol and spend some time on it. Well, in an evening service like this, we can only begin to look at that, so we'll try our best. We have six verses tonight to look at, and really, it could take us 2, maybe 3 years to go through that these six verses, but we're going to give it a try by God's grace. Let's hear the reading of God's Word, and remember, this is a book to be read out loud, so listen. You can read along, but listen to the imagery. Listen to the imagery. Do not try to find necessarily a one-to-one correspondence. Don't try to find everything that has to initially be some kind of fulfillment. Just begin to ponder, begin to meditate on the image. Listen here. And a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns in his head, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down 1/3 of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. And then verse 17, the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her seed, her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of Jesus and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. Thus in the reading of God's Word, let's pray. Our Father, our God, help us with this imagery. Help us to understand better the Lord Jesus Christ and his work. Help us to see the redemptive historical story, this great saga that we're a part of, this great true story that you have told, that you have written, that you have blessed us to be a part of. Help us to be drawn into this story through this imagery and to be encouraged as your saints to endure in this time, to continue to persevere. We pray for your grace in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the next 3 weeks or the next 3 sermons, we'll be looking at chapter 12. Again, it's the heart of the book. Tonight's sermon is called The Bride and the Serpent. And what we see first, the first thing you notice here is a woman clothed. You see a woman that's glorious. You see a woman that's glorious and clothed with glory, but who is also in pain. And it's very important to see that as a picture of the church. Let me go back and say a few things about where we find this in the context. In the overall book of Revelation, you have chapters 1 through 11 that are made up of cycles. And if you'll remember, the cycles end with chapter 11 being the return of the Lord Jesus and his victory. What we'll see here in the heart of the book, chapters 12 and 14, we'll see a summary. If you will, it's a digression to go back and tell the tale that was just told in the first 11 chapters. It's a digression in chapters 12 through 14 to focus on the main characters, if you will, the great seed of the woman and the great seed of the serpent, the great seed of the woman and the great, terrible, evil seed of the serpent. Then we're going to see in chapters 15 through 22, the second part of the book of Revelation, where we'll see the same thing we saw in chapters 1 through 11, where we see the cycles repeated again, ending with chapters 21 and 22 with the victory of the Lamb and of the church and the glorious bride of Christ. So what you want to see here in the middle is this conflict and struggle, a bit of digression in what we've already learned, but a focus. a close-up, if you will, on the two main characters. The Lord Jesus Christ and the serpent here. So, we see conflict and struggle in the first six verses. We see conflict and struggle, and yet we see salvation and redemption coming out of that. May I remind you that the book of Revelation is in genre, primarily what's called apocalyptic in ancient literature. It does have different genres. It has letters, okay, the first three chapters. It has some prophecy, but primarily it's an apocalyptic. Now, in ancient literature, you know, you want to look at it. You want to say, what kind of thing is this? What kind of literature? How am I going to read it? What's my reading strategy? You want to remember that an apocalyptic literature was to give the people who were on earth hope by opening up heaven, by opening up the powers of heaven, by showing what's really going on in the cosmos, okay, behind the scenes. So apocalyptic is when you have the open, you have God ruling and reigning over history and having victory over history. And then you have the people of God who are here in the nitty-gritty, in the details of life, being encouraged toward perseverance. Okay, so apocalyptic literature was to encourage perseverance. It's to encourage us to continue to march on as the church militant, to know that the great seed of the serpent has been defeated by the Lord Jesus Christ. The entire book of Revelation can be summarized in 1 John 5. John, who wrote the book of Revelation, also wrote in 1 John 5, verses 4 through 5, "Everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" And so the purpose of this book is to help us to be more than overcomers, to help us to know that nothing, no life, no death can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And so we're brought to this image of this great woman. Now let's look down. Look at it. A great sign appeared in heaven. The last thing we see in chapter 11, remember, is we're seeing into heaven itself, and there's the great throne of God with the ark. There's the typological ark from the old covenant. That was the throne of God. That's the last thing we see in the chapter 11. And then, boom, a sign appeared. And so up there in heaven, we see a sign. We see a sign. It's a vision. It's a glorious woman. It's a regal woman. She's got a crown on her head, and yet she's in pain. She's in struggle. Specifically, she has sun, moon, crown. There's glory. There's glory. This woman is glorious, although she's in struggle. This woman's glorious, although she's in struggle. But the imagery of the sun, the moon, and the stars goes back to Genesis 37. You may recognize it from Genesis 37. The sun, moon, and the 11 stars were used to describe Jacob. If you remember, Jacob, his wife, the 11 sons of Jacob, and then Joseph, who has the dream, is the 12th star. And if you remember, Joseph is the one who, through suffering, Israel would be saved. And so this woman is the greater mother. She's the greater mother. She's the mother Israel. She is the mother, the woman Israel, or the elect Israel, through Jacob. She's symbolized by that specifically. The 12 stars represent elect or faithful Israel through the line of Jacob, through the son of the promise. Now, the reason why that's so important is because from the very beginning, what was the promise to God? When's the first evangel, or the first gospel presentation? God comes down after the fall in the Garden of Eden, and he says that the seed of Eve, the seed of the woman, will crush the head of the serpent. So what I want you to see is I want you to see a diamond with different facets. On the one hand, you see the woman as Eve. She's Eve. And on the other, you see she's believing Israel, a remnant, a woman Israel, because she's clothed as one through Jacob, through Israel. And then she's also Mary. She's also the church. So the woman is Israel. The woman is the church. She's clothed in the sun, which brings us to the glory. And that reminds us of the already not yet. She possesses glory now, although she's in great tribulation. She's like the church now, from the first and the second coming of Christ. She's a glorious bride, But she's in great pain. She's in great tribulation. We hear in Revelation 21, when we see the great bride of Christ, we hear that John says, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. He describes Zion. He describes Zion as the city of Jerusalem, having the glory of God, radiance like a most rare jewel. And so we see this glorious woman. We're to look at this. Suffering saints, enduring saints, difficult day after day. You look at this image of the woman clothed with glory and you see yourself. You see that God in Christ has made you glorious through faith, and yet you have tribulation. That's what it says in verse 2. She was pregnant and she was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. So we have a vision of a pregnant woman giving birth. Now, the first thing you recall, right, is Israel, Jerusalem, having birth pains throughout the Old Testament, right? That's the metaphors the prophets used in the Old Covenant. So again, remember, when you read John, don't just go, what am I going to do with a pregnant, glorious woman in heaven? What do I do with that? Well, don't look for literal. Say, where is it in the Old Testament? Where is it in the Old Testament? Okay, so remember, in the Old Covenant, Israel is pictured as a woman who's anticipating the birth of Messiah through birth pains, through tribulation. Okay, she doesn't see it yet. A few places, Isaiah 26. Isaiah says, like a pregnant woman who rides and cries out in her pains when she's near to giving birth, we were pregnant, but we've given birth to the wind. At that point in redemptive history, all that happened to Israel's history was the exile. There had been no Messiah yet. We gave birth to the wind. And yet there's an anticipation of a birth. Isaiah 66, before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son. For as soon as Zion was in labor, she brought forth her children. Isaiah 66, speaking of the bride Israel. Micah 4, it says, writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor, for you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. You shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you. Okay, so Israel, elect Israel, believing Israel is represented by a woman. And the woman was the covenantal people through whom Jesus, the seed of the serpent would come. The seed of the woman would come. The Holy One, the Messiah. And he would crush the head of the serpent. Make sure I get that right tonight. That Jesus was going to come and crush the head of the serpent. So Isaiah the prophet spoke of God's people through Israel, their seed or their offspring. And so there's this promise that through Eve's seed, believing Israel, would come a Messiah, would come a great king, who would give Israel, believing Israel, all who believe, the glory that they have longed for. But it'd be through suffering. Every generation of Israelite woman, every generation of Israelite, the women particularly, hoped to be privileged to be mother of Messiah Christ, who'd be the seed of the woman. This is why barren women are so common in the Old Testament, so that God could show so many times in barren women his supernatural power and grace, that it was going to be through grace that he was going to bring about his son. That it wasn't going to be through man. It wasn't by might nor by power, but by my spirit that it was going to happen. And so you have Abel being killed. You have this threat to the seed of the woman. You have Sarai being barren. You have Rebecca being barren. Rachel barren. The wife of Manoah's barren. Hannah was barren. Ruth's husband died. David's first son, Bathsheba, died. You have this common problem of when or how is Messiah going to come? How will this defeat of the ancient serpent come about? And so John, in verses 1 and 2, he's drawing us into this great saga. He's saying, remember that scene? Remember that scene? It's like when we get excited about a movie. Say we get excited about the Star Wars, saga. We say, remember in number 2 how that happened? That was fulfilled later in number 5. Okay, remember, number 5 is the best. Yeah. Okay, well, we get all geek on that. Well, God in the similar way, wants us to understand the story that we're a part of. We, you know, when we see this imagery, we're supposed to be drawn. So you didn't get geek on that. Okay. But some of us, he wants us to draw us in and show us this is the story you're a part of. This is your great God. Supernatural births. Supernatural births lead to the supernatural birth. Lead to supernatural births. Supernatural births, people that can't do it on their own, people who cannot become children of God on their own, people who cannot even conceive, will give birth. And that's why we get to Mary, and we hear about Mary in Isaiah 7:14, where, behold, the virgin shall conceive. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. And so, we have this imagery of the woman, the glorious woman, in birth pains, and then it's passed on to the apostles. Jesus himself speaks of the sorrow in John 16 of the disciples during the time between his first and second coming. He says to them in 16:20, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You'll be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. When a woman's giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she's delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being's born into the world. And then he says to his apostles, so also you sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take the joy from you. He basically tells the apostles, the foundation of the church, if you will, he tells the 12 apostles that you too, as the church, will be the glorious woman bride who will suffer tribulation as a continuation until the day that the great prince calls the glorious bride to himself. See, that's the story. That's the story that we're a part of. How can this not happen? I mean, you know, we have this glorious promise from a glorious and great God. He's going to do it supernaturally, and he's never failed. Even a virgin conceives and gives birth to the very Messiah, the Son of God. But we're given conflict in verse 3. There's not just a woman by herself. There's another sign. Look down. Verse 3, look, a sign, a great red dragon, evil. 7 heads and 10 horns. He's hideous. 7 diadems. He claims omnipotence. He claims to be a king. He claims to be a ruler. He claims to own people. And yet he's hideous. There's a great monster that shows the people of God that the main opposition is no earthly power but flesh and blood. Now this is a dragon. And this too is saturated with Old Testament imagery. You might remember the dragon in the Old Testament. The dragon in the Old Covenant, particularly through Isaiah and the Psalms, speaks of Pharaoh of Egypt. Pharaoh and the Egyptians are called the dragon. In Ezekiel as well, in Ezekiel 29, it says, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, that great serpent or dragon. It wasn't just that he was calling Egypt the devil, or Pharaoh the devil. He was saying that these were the enemies of God. These were aligned with the devil. That he was using metaphorical symbolic imagery to define Egypt. When Isaiah in 51 speaks of the great exodus, when God destroyed the Egyptians and brought his people to the other side in safety and redemption, it says, was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces that pierced the dragon? And then he says in Psalm 89:10, you crushed Rahab. That's the name, Rahab, R-A-H-A-B. And if I recall correctly, in the Hebrew, it's a V at the end, so it's Rahab, I believe. But it's you crushed Rahab like a carcass. You scattered your enemies with a great and mighty hand. So the imagery of the dragon is that all of the enemies of God, all of those who opposed God in the Old Covenant, were those who were servants of the dragon or the evil one. The reason for this image here is that there's a threat of persecution. There's a threat of satanic opposition to God's people. In every age, there's a satanic opposition to God's people so that God's promises could be hindered if Satan could have it his way. But God is sovereign, as we'll see. God is sovereign over his people. You see, it's even through allowing the Satan, allowing the dragon, certain permission with the Son, that the Son can be crucified and yet disarm the powers of the devil and crush the head of the serpent. But there's a dragon serpent. This dragon serpent is the evil opponent. He's the evil force who claims sovereignty because he tries to be the counterfeit King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now that we'll look at more in chapters 13 and 14, but in chapters 13 and 14 we see more specifically that the dragon is a false or an anti-Trinity. He's a false god. He's an anti-god. He's an anti-Christ. He's an anti-spirit. He is the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. They counterfeit the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The dragon, the Father, the beast, the Son, and the false prophet, the Spirit of God. And so we'll see that more, but for right now, just notice that this is a mighty, powerful opponent. Verse 4, his tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven, cast them to the earth. The dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so when that she bore her child, he might devour it. What is his goal? His goal is to stop the line, to stop the seed of the woman, to destroy the seed of the woman, to devour the seed of the woman. You see that conflict. You see that conflict in the womb of, you see that conflict in the womb where we have Jacob and Esau, where we have Cain and Abel, Jacob and Esau, Israel and Edom. All throughout Old Covenant history, you've got those two warring, opposing sides from the very beginning. Cain and Abel, seed of the woman, seed of the serpent. Jacob and Esau, and Israel and Edom. And then when Jesus is born, you have Herod. Literally, you have Herod, who, as a servant of the serpent, he's there to kill all the children in Bethlehem. The fact that he can sweep all the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth just shows his great power. It reminds us that he is a mighty force. That one little word will fell him, but we, were it not that the right man was on our side, we could not stand against him. And so the woman gives birth, and yet the dragon stands right before her. If you remember in Matthew 2, it says, Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. He sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. He was trying to kill the seed of the serpent. I hope you can see already, in these six verses, the entire biblical story. This is the saga, in a nutshell. This is everything. If you memorize these six verses, you got the whole Bible. You got the whole Bible. You got the whole story. And then you can say, oh, I remember that part in part 2 and part 5 and how they were all fulfilled. But remember Jesus' life. He was born. He was protected. But throughout his entire ministry, he was faced with people filled with wrath from the very beginning of his ministry. He was tempted by the devil in the wilderness. He was constantly bombarded with satanic opposition, constantly bombarded by the serpent, with the devil himself, with demonic threats, or from diabolical opposition from the Jewish leaders. He even calls the Jewish Pharisees, he says, you are children of your father, the devil, telling them, you're not on my side. You're not part of this saga. You're not on the winning side. That's what he means in John 8. That's serious. And he says, you're the children of the devil. And they know exactly what he meant. Sons of Egypt? How dare you? And it's in the context, by the way, of John 8, where they say that they've never been enslaved by anyone. when he says, if the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. And Jesus turns it around and says, you're not only forgetting that your slavery, that was the Exodus, that was the main redemptive event of the Old Testament. He not only forgets that, but you're Egyptians, as far as faith is concerned. It's interesting. The whole story, in a nutshell. We hear, finally, in verse 5. Now, in verse 5, we have a snapshot of the entire life and ministry of Jesus. Let's look at it. She gave birth to a male child, wants to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to His throne. And so here's Jesus Christ. Here's the long-awaited Messiah. Here's the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. The woman gives birth, and God's promises to His people come to pass. Now, if you're undergoing persecution, if you're undergoing difficulty, if you find when you speak to others about the Lord Jesus Christ that you find opposition from them, you're in good company. Jesus said, in this world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. John says that we overcome the world by our faith, by continuing to persevere, by continuing to understand. But I want you to see that God's promises, no matter how bad things get, God's promises always come to pass. Even with a wicked arch enemy, God's promises still come to pass. And the Lord Jesus Christ, through weakness, through suffering, disarms the powers of darkness. And the supernatural birth that we experience by grace, think about it, people of God. We're transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son He loves by His great power, by His great love for us. And so here in verse 5, she gave birth to a male child. The promises were kept. This one is the one who rules the nations with a rod of iron. Now, a couple things. Notice He doesn't just rule Israel. It expands to the whole world. He's the one who will rule all the nations with a rod of iron. He's the one who will rule over the church and the world, both Jew and Gentile. This in verse 5 is a snapshot. We see Jesus' birth. We see His destiny of kingship. And we see His fulfillment to God's right hand. And you can see in it imagery from Psalm 2. If you're watching, if you're looking closely, think about it. It says He's the one to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. That's from Psalm 2. Remember, it says that in Psalm 2 that He will rule the nations. And then in verse 12, it says, kiss the Son of chapter 2 of Psalm 2. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry. You perish in the way. His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are those who take refuge in Him. And so this is the risen, ascended Jesus Christ who was born to save His people and destroy the devil, the serpent. And that leads us to verse 6, finally. Verse 6. In verse 6, we have the woman. She fled into the wilderness where she is a place prepared by God, which she's to be nourished for 1260 days. Now, what's going on here? Well, think about it for a second. We're a glorious bride. We're the glorious bride who all at the same time is undergoing great suffering and tribulation. It's through suffering that salvation comes. Not only do we suffer, but we have a great cosmic enemy who's full, fierce, and hideous as a monster, the great cosmic dragon who's opposed to us. And here in verse 6, you're comforted. And these are the words that I want us to go with tonight is the woman fled into the wilderness. She has a place prepared by God. It's a place protected by God. It's a rest. It's not the promised land. It's a wilderness. It's a place that the church goes under God's sovereign power, under His ultimate sovereign protection. And in there, she's nourished by God. It's very important to understand our pilgrimage or our walk as Christians, as a church, as people on a pilgrimage. We're in the wilderness. This is not the promised land. You know, we haven't got there yet. We have to continue on the march. We have to remember that in the wilderness, God will feed us. Remember in the Old Testament, God provided the manna. He provided the bread. He provided the water. He provided what we need the most. We need Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 10, remember, it talks of the wilderness generation. Paul says all those things that were written down about the wilderness generation were written down for you, were written down for me. Now listen, he says that about the wilderness generation, saying that about the Corinthians. The Corinthians, a primarily Gentile congregation. And he's saying to them that that story of the Old Covenant is your story. Whether Jew or Gentile, it's your story by faith. He says, now these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. He says, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. You see, the church, this woman, we, Eve, Israel, Mary, the church. The church, the woman, is brought into the wilderness for a limited time. That's what the 1260 days mean, essentially. I want to avoid numerology here. You should too. You don't want to avoid speculation. It is from the book of Daniel, the time period. Most Reformed scholars these days think that what's being emphasized with the 1260 days is that it's a kind of time, not length of time, that's being emphasized. It's a kind of time. What kind of time? It's a time of tribulation. It's a time that's set by God in His sovereignty. It's not that we're to look into all of those details of what 1260 means, but that we're to understand it's a limited time by God that He's been given to the church until the return of Jesus Christ. And most everyone in the Reformed Church, there's a consensus of commentators who will say that the 1260 days represents the time period between the first and the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's just clear as a bell. And I think if you look at verses 5 through 6, you'll see the same, that I think in John's eschatology, the tribulation, as even if it may get worse before it gets better, the tribulation period, that great tribulation period, is the time between the first and the second coming. It's between the time that Jesus went to ascend the throne of God and the time that He'll return while the church is in the wilderness under God's safety and protection. She's a glorious church in Jesus Christ. She has His righteousness. You, church, are glorious. You, church, are glorious. Now, when you look around, you don't see the glory yet. You have to look at the symbols. You have to come back to the imagery. Come back and remind yourself. You're clothed with the sun, the moon. You imagine one day, if we were to see each other, I love the way C.S. Lewis says, if we were to see each other the way we will be in heaven, we'd be all tempted right now to get down on our knees and worship one another. I mean, there's going to be glory lasers coming out of your eyes. I mean, the sun's going to have to wear glasses. In turn, it said, it's going to be so bright and glorious, and there will be no sun because Jesus is so great, and He's there, and He shines, and we'll shine like the firmament, we'll shine like the moon. You got to have that understanding, because the glory comes through the suffering. The glory comes through the cross. There's no crown except through the cross. There's no ascension like the Son of Man, Son of God, without the cross. So we pick up our cross and we continue to pursue, we continue to persevere, we continue to walk through the wilderness, knowing that we're sheltered by God, knowing that He's nourishing us with word and sacrament, and we be not afraid. Be of good cheer. Jesus has overcome the world. In this world, you will have great tribulation. But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. And so that's the hope we have found in the book of Revelation, is that in this world we can be joyful. We know that we're going to get opposition. All you have to do is pull out Jesus. All you got to do is talk about Jesus. All you got to do is stand for what's right, not just morally, but because Jesus said it, more specifically. That's all you have to do to raise opposition. But we've got to be the church in the world. In the wilderness, God will feed us. God will provide for us. He'll take care of us. But in that wilderness, He's making us more like Christ. He's making us glorious through suffering. He's making us glorious as we resist the devil. He's making us glorious as we understand that the serpent has already been defeated. We're going to see this in the next part, Lord willing. The serpent gets cast out of heaven. I'll save the good news for then. Yeah. But it's great news that the only one in heaven is our advocate. The only one who has access to heaven is Jesus, and his people. The only ones who have access to heaven now is Jesus and his people. You have access to heaven. You have access to the God who has ordained sovereignly the exact time period before the coming of Christ. You can be confident and courageous in him. You can know that the seed of the serpent has been defeated and destroyed. And one day, Romans 16 says, the good news, Jesus with his church, Jesus says to this church, go ahead, have him. I love Romans 16:20. He says that one day the serpent will be crushed finally, eschatologically finally. I had to use that. You get in Revelation, you gotta throw out eschatology, eschatologically. That one day the serpent will be crushed, but you know whose foot it will be under? The foot of the church. The foot of the church. I'll read that as we close. In Romans 16:20, we're told that the church in Jesus Christ says the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, so much more to say. We thank you for this wonderful passage, and we thank you for the imagery. Lord, help us to meditate on these images. There's a lot of stuff here. There's a lot of scripture in just a few verses. And Father, what a glorious way to learn of Jesus through pictures. Father, help us not to be put off or fearful of reading the book of Revelation, but to remember that it's part of Holy Scripture. It's the only book of the Bible you've promised a blessing to those who read it and understand it. And so no wonder that there's diabolical confusion about it today. Father, help us not to find eagles in the Revelation that tell us that that's the United States or things like that. Lord, help us to see in the book of Revelation, if we see an eagle, it has something to do with the Old Testament. It has something to do with the story. It stays within the canon by your grace. We thank you that even though John uses symbolism and imagery from other sources, he biblicizes them. He makes them Christian through the cross. And so we thank you that this saga that you have told to us, that we're a part of it, that indeed the seed of the woman has come, the glorious Emmanuel, God with us, and he's crushed the head of the serpent, our ancient foe. Thank you, O Lord, let us live like that. And in the wilderness, help us to know we have the glory now. But let us anticipate the day when we, the great bride, shall walk that aisle and see our bridegroom face to face, and we shall be like he is, as he is, forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing your praise than when we first begun. Thank you, Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.